So we're going to do Parshas Lech Lecha today, which happens to be a parsha I like very much. There's a way too much information here for an hour, so we're going to have to skip parts. That's just life. But let's start out. My goal here is to introduce Abraham and the story a little bit of Lech Lecha. So I'm not aware of how Rabbi Levin does the classes. Is he going mainly for literacy, personality, pieces? How does he do his class? Do you do a whole parsha per class? Okay.
Pieces.
Just wanted to hear.
The highlights.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So I did make a little sheet of what I want to talk about that goes through the whole thing. So Lech Lecha. So I put in the first couple of verses because I think this is really important. This is introducing Abraham. So my kids, my girls went to a school that translated into Hebrew because they went to a Hebrew school. Even though it was a right-wing Orthodox school, the boys' school, they call it teiching, translated. That's how you say translate in Yiddish. The boys teiched into Yiddish, the girls teiched into Hebrew. But they did it in a sing-song. I hope this isn't singing. This is chanting, so I'll just tell you how it sounded like for Lech Lecha. They would do it into Hebrew and then into English. So they would say, Lech Lecha, Lech Le'atmecha, go for your good, me'artzecha, me'artzecha, from your land. Like that. So it was the piece of the verse. So the biblical Hebrew, modern Hebrew, English, so they would get it. So, but the translation for Lech Lecha is Lech Le'atzmecha. So what does Lech Lecha mean? Go to yourself. It's a strange thing. What does that mean, go to yourself? It's not a go imperative exclamation point. So we have that in this translation, but that's what it means, is go to yourself. Lech Lecha. Go into who you're supposed to be. How are you going to do that? How are you, Abraham, going to accomplish becoming you? You're going to have to leave your land. You're going to have to leave your birthplace. You're going to have to leave your father's house. And you're going to have to go on a trust mission. Where I'm going to show you, I'm not even telling you the destination right now. Just go. Right? But not just go, because not just go where I'll show you. Could have said that. But that's not what he says. Go and leave these things behind. So this is the first Jew. And this is the Jew that converts are named after, having that particular affinity for converts that I do. This is why, because the convert also, in order to join the Jewish people, has to leave their father's house, their connection to nationhood, their connection to land. You can't, as a 13th generation American, I'm not permitted to identify as American first. I'm Jewish first. Right? So I have to leave behind the affinity to the land and my father's place. I was thinking about it today when I bought Archway cashew cookies, which are holiday cookies. Right? So I was thinking, should I not be eating these as a Jew? Like, I like them, but they're Christmas cookies. Right? But they don't say Christmas on them. They say holiday. But they don't mean Hanukkah. Even though they have a ton of fat in them, so I think it works out with the whole oil consumption thing. So anyway, you have to leave behind the past and move into the future. So that's what God was telling Abraham. Leave behind everything that you're comfortable with and go and make a new start. So as we talked about in the class before with the No Rosh Chodesh edict of the Greeks for the Hanukkah story, so Jews are all about making new starts. And so the first Jew right here, that's the first thing. Make a new start. Leave everything behind, whatever you're comfortable in, go. Make a new start. Become who you need to be. And for what? So now here's the destination. So to the land that I will show you, that's the physical destination. But he's now showing him the spiritual destination in the next verse. And I'll make of you a great nation. So, but that's a tool. That's not the goal. And I'll bless you. Also a tool. And I'll make your name great. Also a tool. But here's the goal, and you shall be a blessing. So really, the goal of the Jew is to bless the planet. That's what we're here for. We're supposed to bring goodness to everybody. Start with ourselves and grow into who we need to be, but the whole purpose of us achieving what we're supposed to achieve, achieving selfhood, is to be a blessing. V'haye bracha. And I'm not sure how you translate here. It says shall. In my other art scroll translation, it says you will be a blessing. But shall, I think, is a better translation because that could be just telling you what's going to happen, or it could be an imperative also. You shall be a blessing. You have to be. So that's what v'haye bracha means. You shall be a blessing. So that's how it opens up. That's where we meet Abraham. And he leaves. He's leaving at age 75 when he finally leaves. So we're first meeting him at 75. There's a lot that goes on before, and there's lots of stories of what goes on beforehand. Let's see, right. So we have Terach. Do we have Abraham at all before? Yeah, we do. That's not our first meeting, right? Because we have, no, yeah. He's named. But he's 10 generations after Noach. So Noach is 10 generations after Adam, and Abraham is 10 generations after Noach. Now, in our count of 5771, where we are today, we are counting not as you anti-creationists or pro-evolutionary. I have a son who's like all on me all the time about creationism and evolution. He's so like anti-whatever. Anyway, we are not counting from the beginning of the world. Let me just make that clear. We are counting from the end of the sixth day of creation. So who knows what happened in those first 6 days? Could they be epics? Could they be multi-billion year periods? Yes, they could be. That's not to be discussed right now, but they could be. The 5771 count is from Friday afternoon, right? From Adam getting a soul. So from that zero, when was Abraham born? Here's one piece in the Zionist conversation.
1948?
Yes! He was born in 1948, right? So in the 5771 count, Abraham was born in 1948. In the count that we're using in our regular dates, of course, 1948 has different meaning for us. But it's easy to remember then when Abraham was born in that count from zero, 1948. So something's being established. Who knows what? But anyway, numbers make a difference to us Jews. So he's born, and there's lots of stories about what happens in his life, but he's basically born into a pagan world. And he recognizes the oneness of God. There's many different stories about it, which we're not going to go through now, but he comes to his own recognition of God's oneness. He is not the first monotheist. He's the first monotheist with a mission. Adam was a monotheist. His children were monotheists. Then they slowly moved into paganism. Noah was a monotheist. His children were monotheists. So Abraham is not the first monotheist on the planet. There were other people who knew about the one God. Right? Knew the one God is in charge of everything. But he's the first monotheist with a mission. He's the first monotheist who understands monotheism so deeply that he understands that that must mean that if God runs everything and God existed in the absence of everything, therefore God needs nothing, and therefore God created us for us and not for God, which means God must have a plan for us that's for our benefit. Must be a benevolent creation because he didn't need us. God is God before us. God will be God after us. God is not added to by us or not detracted from by us. So once he got that, he understood, there must be a purpose that we're here. So he's the first monotheist with a mission. So off he goes to begin his mission. So in chapter 13, verses 14 to, let's see, should I skip all the way there? No, I shouldn't. Okay, so now he goes out of the land, and there's a famine. So he first gets to, Abraham is considered to have 10 tests, which we'll talk about more next week in our class on suffering.
10 what?
Tests. 10 tests. 10 particularly pressing times when he was asked to show his mettle. Actually asked to develop his mettle, not just show it. So the first one is Lech Lecha, leave. Everything behind, go, right, away from your whole family. And another one is that as soon as he gets to the land where God shows him, there's a famine and he can't stay there. So what? He left everything for what? God said go there and now he can't stay there? So down to Egypt he goes. On his way down to Egypt, in the beginning of chapter 13, he suddenly, let's see, where is the Egypt there? Yeah. Is that in there? Yeah. It's not the beginning of chapter 13. On his way down to Egypt, still in chapter 12, he suddenly looks up at his wife and says, gosh, you're pretty. I think we might be in trouble when we get to Egypt. I think they won't commit adultery there in that land, but they will murder. So if you're mine, they won't take you from me, but they'll take me from you. They'll kill me so they can have you. So how about if we say you're my sister instead of my wife? so that you'll seem as if you're available, so they won't kill me to get you. They'll rather try to make nice to me so they could get you. Right? So that happens. So that's a test. Then Pharaoh is struck with plagues because he takes Sarah, and he's struck with plagues and has dreams and understands, oh my gosh, these plagues are divine in nature and he must have done something wrong. So it's interesting because here's a restorative suffering. This is before Isaac, right? So here is a suffering that he has the plagues, which is really to get Pharaoh to do something, to change what he's doing, to give Sarah back. And so the Pharaoh comes to Abraham and says, what's going on? You said she's your sister, and yet we're suffering as if she's your wife. And so what are you trying to do to us? So they give her back, and he sends them off. That's an interesting story, which we're not going to go into because there's so much more that I want to go into. But you should just know that happened. Okay, now they go up from Egypt, and they're going up with his nephew, Lot. Now, while they were in Haran, before they left for Canaan, before they left for the land of Israel, Sarah and Abraham already were married for quite some time, and they were both working on this monotheism with a mission concept and preaching to local pagans and trying to get them to join the program. Now, that is one thing that distinguishes him right away from Noah. Noah, if you remember, built the large ark over a 120-year period. And who went with him on that ark?
Lots of animals and his family.
Right, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Anybody else?
The animals.
120 years of building an ark in the middle of dry land with plenty of people walking past and saying, Noah, what you doing? Right? Did he not have time in an entire century to get one person to do tshuva, to come with him? One person. Not one. Was not his program. He was not a monotheist with a mission. He was a monotheist doing what God said. Save yourself. Save the world. Build the ark. Put everybody on it. He did not open up a Jewish experience and say, let me share this idea with other people. That was not it. Right? But Abraham, on the other hand, did. He was opening up his tent and saying, guys, there's a program here. It's one God. It's not a bunch of gods, which made him a danger to society. We all laugh at paganism today, but they took it quite seriously. And if you truly believe that your crops are dependent on appeasing whatever pagan god, so it's actually a huge risk to your livelihood and fertility and longevity if you don't appease those gods. So if you have somebody preaching against appeasing all those little gods and saying there's really one God in charge of the whole thing and he doesn't need your little petty appeasement things, stop doing that and come join the one God project. So that puts you in serious opposition to everything that the whole world is doing. Right? So he really took a stand that was very disliked. And his father, the maker of the idols and the idol shop, I don't know if you heard about Terach's, his father, Terach, had an idol shop. Abraham worked in it one day. He destroyed the idols. And then when his father came back, he said, what happened to all the idols? And he said, well, you know, that big one over there, somebody brought in a flower offering and he wanted it all to himself. And everybody started to fight and they were all arguing about who gets to eat the flower offering. And he just took a hammer and smashed them all. And his father said, that's ridiculous. They can't move. And Abraham said, listen to what your words are saying. You know, these are all ridiculous. Now, that's a midrash, and it's in a way a children's story because it infantilizes idolatry. Nobody really believes that idol made you. They believe that idol represents a power that made you, right? So, like, for instance, I have a close friend who's into, non-Jewish friend, who's into Kuan Yin, the Chinese goddess of compassion. So I felt it was she's my mom, so I felt it was my mission as her daughter, a Jew, to say, Mom, that's usur. It's forbidden, even for Gentiles. You're not allowed to do the idol worship thing. It's just not idol worship. I just feel that Kuan Yin evokes in me feelings of compassion. And it's those feelings of compassion I'm trying to access by putting Kuan Yin on the altar. I said, that's idol worship. That's what it is. Nobody believes Kuan Yin, that porcelain statue, is compassion. It's a go-between, something that helps bring you to a place. That's what we Jews don't do. And that's what makes Judaism very challenging. is that there are no images, there is no embodiment, there's not even a mandala, nothing to look at, to think about, to help, nothing concrete. We have to be in this totally abstract place with our relationship with God, that God is no borders, boundaries, concrete, visual, anything. There's no approachability there, except in relationship, but not in concrete objectification at all. So even if you're, I learned more about Hinduism, even if you don't believe that all those gods are individual gods, and you believe that they're all under one umbrella, it's still, that's paganism. So that put Abraham at odds with the whole world. but he did manage to convert a few people who went with him. So he went with a small entourage. And it says somewhere in here, but I didn't mark that verse, he went with all the souls that he made in Haran. Im kol ha-nefesh asher asu b'Haran. So he went with all of them. However, we don't hear from them later on in the story. And that's something interesting just to note, that the way the text works, if you think about it, is it works like a giant funnel pointing us to what God wants us to see. Right? So you start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, wide as possible. Right? Now skip the heavens. We're done with that. We don't need heavens anymore, except for they light up our earth. And the earth was null and void and darkness on the face of the deep. Right? And now the earth coalesces, and now we populate the earth, and now we have people on the earth, and the people don't do so great. We're not talking about animals anymore, or sky or trees, except when they relate to people. So now we have a bunch of people on the earth, but we don't want to talk about all people. We're looking for one righteous person, so we come to Noah. But one righteous person is not enough, really. We're looking for the righteous person who's going to turn the tide of history, human history on the earth, come down to Abraham. Now we're not talking about people at all. We're only talking about Abraham and his family, and other people are only there in relationship to Abraham's family. Right? So the whole thing goes from global down to what we're trying to focus on. So if those souls were still in the picture somewhere in the story, we'd hear about them again. What happened to those converts? They're not heard from again. So they disappear. So we'll talk about that hopefully later, if I don't, remind me. So, but anyway, he does go into land. Right away, he's sent down to, right away, he pretty much has to go down to Egypt, comes back, he recovers, and now he comes back with his nephew Lot, and Lot has a lot of flocks. He has a lot of flocks because he's sent away from Pharaoh with nice amounts of flocks, and they get back to the land of Israel, look at the land. It's not the biggest land, if you might have noticed at this point, smaller than Lake Michigan. So Abraham looks at the land and says, you know, actually, we both have kind of a lot of flocks here. Pick the direction you want to go. I'll go the opposite way. So that's chapter 13. So Lot picks his direction. Abraham goes the opposite way. They're setting up camp, leading their lives, when all of a sudden, chapter 14, there is a war. Four kings against the five kings. So these are kings of cities, basically. They're nation states. So I don't know enough Greek history to tell you about Sparta and all those places, but I knew that those nation states right there, basically cities, big cities, and they have a king. That's what was here. So they're not kings of Ethiopia. They're kings of their space. That's why you have four of them against five of them. Where were they coming from, except for they were all local guys in charge of their places? Meanwhile, one of them, one group of them, kidnaps Lot. So now Abraham's dragged into the war. Abram, he's still Abram. His name isn't changed yet. So he's dragged into the war because his nephew is kidnapped and he has to go rescue his nephew. So he's not a man of war, but he's not going to let his relative suffer either. So he fights. He rescues Lot. And the king of Sodom is on the winning side. He helps him win. And Lot appreciates that. Off he goes to live in the Sodomite area, in the area of Sodom. And that king says, thanks so much. I really appreciate it. At the end of chapter 14, take whatever you want. And Abram says, I'm not taking no spoils. The whole point of me engaging in this was to rescue my nephew. I'm not interested in taking spoils from this war. That's not what this is about. I'm not a war guy. So that brings us to the end of chapter 14. I wish I knew more about that war. And I realized as I was preparing that I really don't have an understanding philosophically of what that was, just the story of it. So if you have questions about it, ask Rabbi Lieben. Or look up in the commentaries, which is what I'm planning to do. Let's see. Then we come to, in case you were curious, two good places to look up would be Rav Hirsch, Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. He has lots of commentaries that are deeper and longer philosophic commentaries, often essays on things like that. Or another place to look, which is has lots of great stuff, is called the Torah Anthology, which was actually written in the late 1700s in Ladino for the Greek and Turkish Jews. It was the first reading book for the average Jew, not for the scholar. So it has each verse, or sometimes a paragraph of verses, and then pages of stuff just to read. So sometimes it's philosophic and sometimes it's legal. Like, for instance, on the verse, be fruitful and multiply, is actually 60 pages about marriage and about bedroom behavior in marriage and how that works, because you have to know that to be fruitful and multiply. So, but the book is set up for reading. So it's a nice way. If you have questions on things, it's a good place to look up if you want a little longer. The Torah Anthology. Of course, you can go online too, but those are two nice places on the bookshelf. Okay, so now we have chapter 15. This is a very important chapter, and this is where I kind of want to dwell for now. So after all this stuff happens, we have that beginning. After these events, the word of Hashem came to Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, I'm a shield for you, your reward is very great." So he might be beginning to fear a little bit. Not so easy, left the land, he brings the converts, converts kind of disappear, he's in the land, there's famine, off to Egypt, wife is in trouble, and now he comes, fine, he comes back up from Egypt, separates from Lot, a big war, the war is over, Lot goes off. Lot's also not following him, if you notice. He rescues him, but where does he go? Not following Avram, he goes off into the Sodom area, which we don't yet know is as bad as it we're gonna know soon, but that's where he goes, right? So really, he rescues him, and where is the loyalty here? But it's a family. It's a blood loyalty. It's not necessarily a friendship loyalty. So after these events, he might be saying, "Did I get on the wrong bus?" But God says, "Fear not. It's going to be good for you. And your reward is very great." And so now Abraham says, "God, come on. You said I'm going to be a big nation, but the truth is we're getting into our 80s over here. No kids yet. How am I going to become a great nation? I don't see Sarah doing the woman thing anymore, really. And, you know, she's kind of dried up. And I'm thinking that we're not going to be having kids. Are you planning on making us a great nation through my servant Eliezer, who is faithful?" I mean, he is sticking through me through thick and thin. And God says, "Don't worry. Not going to be him. It's going to be somebody who comes from you." And he takes him, so this is important, verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, 'Gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he says, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he trusted in Hashem and he reckoned it to him as a righteousness." So this is interesting. There's a lot of interesting things in this verse. But the first thing is he takes him outside and has him look at the stars. So what he's basically, what we understand here is he's taking him out of the confines of his birth. He was actually born, both he and Sarah, were born under the stars of infertility. So they weren't naturally able to have children. She wasn't naturally able to have children. He's married to her. So the children aren't coming right now. And so he takes him out of his confines and have him look up at the stars and say, "These stars are not what rule you. We do have a concept of energy flowing through the stars that influence our lives, but a Jew, and I think anybody else too, who connects directly to God can bypass that star system, which is energy that flows from God through many different switching stations. And it does flow down and influence our lives, but certainly Jews can have a direct connection, and I'm pretty sure, but I'm not positive philosophically, but I'm pretty sure that a non-Jew who has a direct connection and relationship with God can also bypass that star system. But the star system does exist and does function. So he's saying, "You're not in that system anymore. I'm taking you out of it." So that's not going to be what influences your life. But now let's look and see, can you count these stars? Just like that, you're not going to be able to count your kids. So now look at us today. We can count up to 14.5 million. That's not that big a number, really. So it's interesting to think about how we haven't yet reached that prophecy. It's not there yet. We've always been very small demographically. We were approximately the same at the time of the coming out of Egypt. No, at the time of the Second Temple. We were the same demographically as the Chinese. And they've outpaced us by a few expense, right? So what's happened to us? Where are we? So on the one hand, where are we? And on the other hand, it's fascinating to consider that Jews are Jews by birth and not by association or belief at all, which means that those 10 lost tribes are still producing Jews, right? Every single woman who gives birth, every single Jew who assimilated, every single female Jew who assimilated, is still producing Jews, and her daughters are producing Jews, and her daughters are producing Jews. They don't know it. All those people who think they're Gentile today, who are all over the world, there's a lot of them. They just don't know, and we don't know where they are. But we'll find out. Now, will we find out through nature? Like, for instance, genetic testing, where they're finding Jewish pathways. They're doing genetic testing now to see why Jewish women are more prone to breast cancer and are there genetic markers. I study with a woman over the phone who's a top doc in Manhattan, breast cancer doctor, who was working on some genome mapping for that, and she took herself off the project because she felt like it was getting too close to finding a Jewish gene. And she didn't want to be part of seeing a genetic marker for Jews or setting that up in the world. But it's possible that might happen. And it's possible that through nature, that way, we'll get to a place where we could identify all Jews. You know, just by a cheek swab. Oh, you're Jewish. And we'll be able to reclaim everybody. Right? It's possible. So who knows? Or will it be miraculous? And isn't this miraculous? I mean, anyway, a cheek swab, if you think about it. I mean, here we're also used to, like, just digital recording on this, and I can email it to places. How does that work? If that's not miracles, I don't know what it is, you know? Like, just crazy. You send it into cyberspace, what's that? You know, and then you get it in your inbox, and you can play it. It's the weirdest thing. So we have miracles in nature all mixed up together today. But anyway, so we do have, a great nation is being produced. We just don't see it all right now. But they're there. Anyway, so he takes him out and he says, I'm the one who brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. What does that sound like to you? What does that echo? We regularly have God saying, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, right? So we know that God constantly recounts that. And maybe I'll get a chance to come back, and or maybe we'll talk about it next week. But the whole Egypt thing is constantly discussed because it's such a seminal point in Jewish history. It is a specific type of suffering that happened in Egypt, but it caused a specific change in the Jewish people, and also is the sign of God runs history. So God created the world, but God runs the world. So Egypt, take you out of Egypt, signs and wonders in Egypt, is God runs the planet. 10 different plagues are for the parallel, the 10 different sayings that created the world. So the way the world was created was through speech. And so God said 10 different things, and the 10 different plagues parallel those aspects just to show God's dominion over the world. So but here he's saying, I am active in your life. And I brought you to this land to inherit it. You can trust me. So then, what's this next sentence? So Abraham says, how will I know I'm going to inherit it? What kind of question is that? He's talking to God, right? I mean, like, it doesn't make any sense. He said, never fear. I shall make you great. Come out. You will inherit. You'll have a great nation. You'll have kids. And don't worry. And they're going to come from you. I'm going to do a miracle. You're going to have your own children. And they're going to inherit all this land. And then his question is, how do I know? I mean, like, really? That doesn't make any sense at all. How could he say, how will I know?
It does. He's human. He's not godly.
Yeah, but he's talking to God straight
up.
I know,
but he can't fathom. Again, he's not on that level.
So he is taken to task for this question. So on the one hand, he's taken to task as a not a lack of, but a lesser amount of faith. But also, there's another way to read it. So that's the way I'm going to read it right now, because I like this reading. Okay. Here's the other way to read it. He says, God, you and I understand each other a little bit. I mean, I don't understand you all the way. You understand me. And what I do understand about you is you picked me to be the person who's going to transform the planet, right? I have a special mission. You told me to leave my land. You're making a pact with me. You're telling me I'm going to be great. I left the land. I did what you said. I figured you out in the first place, which is why you picked me. I understand why I should inherit this. How will my kids earn this? I understand I'm in a relationship with you, and I made that relationship with you. How will they come to deserve to inherit this? That's a way to read this, right? Because that's what he's saying is, I brought you out of Orchestin to give this land to inherit it, and he says, whereby shall I know that I'm to inherit it? How do you know that that's the way I'm reading it, besides the fact that I heard it from a scholar, so I'm trusting him? But it comes from afterwards. It's the answer, right? So the answer is, how do I know? Let's do a covenant. So this is called the covenant between the parts. It was a classic way to do a covenant at the time, but the covenant is a strange covenant because remember, this covenant is an answer to that question. How will I know? Right? So this is what happens. He says, take these animals, slice them in half, put them on either side of a pathway. We're going to walk through and make a covenant. And here's the covenant. Know with certainty that your offspring will be aliens in a land, not their own. And they will serve them and oppress them for 400 years. But also that nation they will serve, I shall judge, and afterwards they will leave with great wealth. But you will come to your ancestors in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. That's the answer to the question, right? So he said, how will I know this? Don't worry. Your people are going to go into Egypt and be oppressed and tortured and suffer and then come out with a lot of wealth. What kind of answer is that to how will I know this? That's why I read it the way I read it, because the answer makes the question be readable that way. If he's saying, how will my offspring also earn what I have earned? God is saying, don't worry, I make a covenant with you right now that I will set up a personal workshop just for them, in which they'll be able to make the choices that you made, go through the difficulties that you went through, custom designed for them, because they're them. But I will set it up for them that they will have productive suffering. I'll squeeze them tight and allow them to make choices in the place of squeeze. That's what Mitzrayim means, is narrow, constricted. Mitzrayim, the middle of Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, the middle is Tsar, Tsuris, the same as the word Tsuris, right? Which is narrow or constricted or suffering, difficulty. That's where they went, is to Mitzrayim for this workshop. So this was a connect to me workshop. And leave behind your past workshop. So that's really what's happening here, is this covenant is made. And so the future is laid down right here. I'm making a covenant with you, and the way your children are going to be able to inherit it is, don't worry, I'm going to set up a custom designed workshop, which will involve difficult parts. But don't you worry personally, because you won't have to go through this. You're going to die in a ripe old age and be gathered unto your ancestors. So now what's interesting, let's see if I could find it, is this whole thing happens, right? And you have this fire that passes in between the parts. It's a very mystical thing. But what's also interesting, and then it tells right here in this place, it says the sun set and it was very dark, and behold, there's a smoky furnace and a torture fire which passed between these pieces. And on that day, Hashem made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. From the river, so now we have the borders of the land of Israel, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So that territory is the Jewish land. Now, here's an interesting thing that's in this chapter. We have a tradition that every single person is in the Torah. You just have to know how to find them, right? So Yitzhak Rabin was killed during this parsha, and he's in it, which is fascinating to see. So Yitzhak Rabin, and whatever your politics, but he did want to give up parts of the land of Israel. So right here in the borders of the land of Israel, in this covenant, is where you find his death. So look for, you have to see it in the Hebrew. So in verse 17, so look for verse 17 in the Hebrew. It's halfway through the verse. It says, Esh Asher Avar Bain. right? The fire that passed between. So if you can find those letters in Hebrew,
what page?
This is on page 68. Three lines up from the bottom. Do you see where it says Aish? So now, for purposes of things like this, you're allowed to respace the letters. Not move them around, just respace. So you have Aish, Aish, right? You have fire. And that word Asher, just you can make a second fire. Aish, Aish, fire, fire. He was shot twice. Ra, the Resh and the Ayin is Ra, evil. B, Rabin. Do you see that? Who needs help seeing that? I could show you if you want. Or you could see it afterwards. Anyway, he's there. Right in the parsha where he was killed, it says two evil fires in Rabin. Right, so it's just interesting to see the letters there. It's not in the English. You can't see it in the English. It's in the Hebrew. The English is a translation, but what you can see in the Hebrew is not Yitzhak Rabin was killed with two bullets. In the Hebrew, you can see Aish, Aish, Ra, Berabin. It's the same letters in the same order. That's Aish, Asher, Avar, Bain. You just move the spaces. Yeah?
I felt like I was in a holy place.
Huh.
I was in awe.
He was an awe-inspiring person, and he definitely should not have been assassinated. And yet, it is here in the parsha where he was assassinated. So who knows if we would see that without his assassination, but we do have this concept that everybody's there somehow, and that you could find them if you know how to find them. Us, too. Each one of us is there somehow. So sometimes you have questions. Where do you find a certain person? So, for instance, Haman. There's a question, where is Haman in the Torah? So the answer, and it's a really big stretch, it's a whole long conversation, but the answer is where it says, did you eat from the tree of knowledge? When God asks, did you eat from the tree of knowledge? He says, Hamin ha'etz achalta, from the tree, did you eat? Hamin is the same letters as Haman. Eating from that tree caused doubt, and that Haman was capitalized on the doubt that Jews have. It's a whole long connection, but that's where they say he is. Isn't that doubt scene of, did you eat from that tree? So, whatever. Everybody's in there somewhere. Okay. So this covenant between the parts is very important to remember for when we go into Egypt, because he basically is foretelling the whole thing. And we also have here the magic number of 400 years, which we'll let Rabbi Liban explain why it turned into 210 instead. But it does foretell that they'll be in the land and be oppressed for 400 years. And then they will come out with great wealth, which they did. In the plague of darkness, the Jews went and took lots of gold and silver from their Egyptian neighbors, the payment for what they should have been paid for all that slavery. It's interesting that a few years ago, from Switzerland, but an Egyptian man filed suit against the Jews for the value of the gold and silver that they took. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't think the suit went very far, but I thought it was fascinating that the suit was right. He had it calculated. Forget the gold and the silver. He had it calculated out with interest how many billions of dollars that was.
Kind of like the Swiss bank.
Yeah, right. It was. It was. But what was fascinating about it is that he's using the Bible as the document for proof, that which means he's accepting the veracity of the Bible to be able to bring that suit. Right? So... Right. Okay, so now we have verse 6, the chapter, oh gosh, quick. Okay, we have chapter 16. In chapter 16, there's something important to point out, too, that has political connection to today. So now we have this story of how Sarah's going to actually have that kid that she's been promised, right? So, but first she doesn't. So she recognizes, no kid, it's a problem, but she has an Egyptian maidservant. Actually, when she went out of Egypt with all those flocks when she was in Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh sees her and Avram, and says, wow, these are people of true majesty. And he gives her as a servant his daughter, Hagar. And he says to his daughter, according to the Midrash, better you should be a servant to these people than a princess in my home. You'll get more out of the life experience. So off she goes to be the servant of Sarah. So Sarah, and she actually is a true convert. And so she She is in Abraham's house and has similar prophecies. I mean, she sees angels and things that they see, regular types. It's a regular part of her life to see the spiritual things that they see in their house. She's accustomed to that because she is on a higher spiritual level. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham to have a kid through. Things don't work out so well because she conceives right away. She understands the spiritual connection between the physical and the spiritual, and she right away misreads it and says, ah, Sarah didn't conceive. Must be she has a spiritual flaw that I, Hagar, do not, because I conceived right away. So I must be higher than her, and she starts to treat her not nicely right away. Sarah doesn't appreciate that and sends her away. What happens, though, as she runs away? Here is a fascinating encounter with Hagar. In verse 7, an angel of Hashem found her by the spring of water in the desert, at the spring on the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, maidservant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am running away from Sarai, my mistress. And an angel of Hashem said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her domination. And the angel of Hashem said to her, I will greatly increase your offspring. They will not be counted for abundance. So she gets the same blessing, really, basically, as Abraham. And an angel of Hashem said to her, behold, you will conceive. Now, wait a second. She already just conceived, right? That's why she ran away, because she was having a hard time, because she conceived earlier. But so we learn through the Midrash that she apparently miscarried the first one and is promised that she will conceive the second one. Behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name, and you shall name him Ishmael. For Hashem has heard your prayer. Yishmael means Hashem has heard. Hashem will hear. Hashem hears. And he shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And over all his brothers he shall dwell. So this comforts her, right? This is what the angel is saying to comfort her. She runs away in distress. She flings herself down at the well, and an angel appears to her. She's not shocked because she has seen angels before, so that's not the conversation. Oh, who are you? She recognizes an angel, right? And the angel says, now, first of all, Sarai gave her as a wife to Abraham, but right away she's called maidservant, right? So the angel says, maidservant of Sarai, that's how he addresses her, Hagar, maidservant of Sarai, where are you coming from and where are you going? What question does she answer? Look in the text.
Where I'm coming
from. Right, but not.
She doesn't know where she's going.
Right. So it turns out that a wife, a woman, a Jewish woman and Jewish wife, knows where she's going. She has a destination. She's creating. She's moving forward. A maidservant just serves. She follows. So she has to do what she's told, but she doesn't have her own vision, which is why she's tested here and called maidservant. Where are you coming from and where are you going? And all she can say is, I have to get out from under her, right? Which is what Hagar's descendants are saying. There's not really a vision of what they want to create, just I have to get out from under this. Shake off this oppression. I can't stand having you be in charge of me. But not necessarily, I want to build. Right? If there was, this is my political commentary, but if I wanted to build, there would be a Mahdasa hospital inside the Gaza Strip, and they wouldn't have to come to Hadassah hospital. Right? Why are they complaining they can't cross? They could have built it in the same time we built it. They have a diaspora 100 times the size of ours. They could raise money like we raised money. But they didn't, because they're not building. They're just shaking. So they want to shake off, but they're not creating. They don't have a desire to create a state what they want, because they could have done that already. So, but that this is the root of that, is that she's comforted. She answers only one question, where I'm coming from, not where I'm going to. And then she's comforted by the angel saying, go back, submit, but don't worry, you're going to have a child and name him Ishmael. He's going to become a great nation. You won't be able to count, but he's going to be a wild ass of a man. And his hand will be in everything, and everybody's hand will be on him. And this is the root of Ishmael and Ishmael's children right there. I want to end on a good place. Let's see. Circumcision, so chapter 17, so just bringing up to the end. Finally, God says, get circumcised, and that's what's necessary before he conceives Yitzchak. So Yitzchak is conceived, but first Abraham has to circumcise himself, which is taking a step back from the rest of society and cutting himself off from that practice and carving it into his flesh. We will talk about that next week in the class on suffering, carving that covenant into the flesh of the men. Women don't have to do that. But we still... 99. And Ishmael is 13. So, and it is the custom today for Muslims to circumcise at 13. 13 or just before.
That's
when I was
painful.
Very. When I was in Turkey, I saw little boys on the streets in Istanbul with the cutest little Pasha outfits. I wanted to get one for my children. I had a little hat with a jewel and a feather and a sash and a cape and a scepter. I was like, where do you get that outfit? I asked our tour guide, I have to get that for my little boys. And they said, oh, that's the circumcision outfit. Here, when they get circumcised somewhere between 6 and 13, what they do is they buy them this cute little outfit. They dress them up in it. They take them around in a carriage to all the sites, and they have a great day. And at the end of the day, they say, there's one little detail we have to take care of. And that's what they do. Right. Right. So.
I was circumcised at 18.